conference is a great subject, one that I believe in very strongly. I don't have time to go into all the reasons of why I feel it's important to teach Bible prophecy, but the greatest of all to me is the fact that I believe it can keep us walking close to the Lord. And people that do have tendencies to backslide, and there are some people like that, I believe if they really knew the hour in which we live, they had some insight of the things that are coming. And what the Bible has to say about these things, it could give them added strength to live for God. Yes. And there's a fear in my heart today. I'll admit that. I'm afraid of what's coming. Yes. But the Lord has taken away that fear, because in Him we don't have to have any fear. Yes. He said, I've given you peace. And He said, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Praise God. Yes. So there's a peace that comes if we're living right with God.
Amen. Right.
And I know when I was pastoring in Oroville, there was a young girl there at that time that told me, she said, you know, she said, I used to just be scared to death. She said, when you talk about the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, and all of these things. But she said, now that I've got the Holy Ghost, baptized in Jesus' name, said, I'm not afraid anymore. And I think that's the way it ought to be. Praise God. The things that are given to us in the Scriptures are not designed to make us afraid, other than afraid that we would miss the coming of the Lord and we'd not be ready to meet Jesus when He comes.
Amen.
Of course, there are different schools of thought in different areas of prophecy, and perhaps I know not all believe and see just exactly alike relative to prophecy. And I may say something here today that you do not necessarily agree with, but I believe we can be agreeable even if we disagree. And to me, it's a tragedy when brethren become enemies because over something in prophecy that they don't agree in Scripture. And I believe that is violation of the Spirit. You know, we can be right and have the wrong spirit, and the whole thing is wrong.
That's right.
I believe God puts much emphasis upon having the right spirit.
Amen.
And you know, if we are right, if we really are right and we have the right spirit, and the other person is wrong, a lot of times we can win them over to the truth.
Amen.
And so, what we're going to be saying today in the area that we're going to be talking about in prophecy, I can say this is what I was personally taught by Brother Clyde Haney, of course, in Stockton, and I believe that is what we would call the mainstream of prophetical thinking today by men even outside of our movement who write on the subject of prophecy. And it's not something that we got a special revelation of ourselves or anything of that nature, but it is the general trend and teaching of prophecy. There's many books out on prophecy today. In fact, it is I'm sure of all the books that are being sold in the religious realm outside of the Bible itself, I'm sure that the vast majority have to do with these things that are coming and the condition of the world today. And most all of them that you would read would coincide with some of the things that I'm going to say here. In the book of John, the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter, Jesus was talking to the disciples relative to some things He had told them about the Holy Ghost that would come, the receiving of the Holy Ghost. And He uttered this scripture, verse 29, a truth that I believe that is applicable to all of Bible prophecy. He said, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye might believe. I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, ye might believe.
Yeah.
And so one of the greatest avenues that God has chosen to prove the authenticity of His Word and the fact that He will do what He says He will do is prophecy.
Yeah.
In other words, He has told us things that are going to come to pass before they come to pass.
Yeah. Right.
And then when they do come to pass, we can have faith in Him and in His Word. And this is true relative to many of the things that are taking place in the hour in which you and I are living. Now, I want to go back to the book of Daniel, because I believe that this is where things are taking place today that concern us and where they are first mentioned in the Scriptures. In the second chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. Judah was in subjection to Babylon, had been carried captive down into that land. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream one night, or a vision, and when he woke up in the morning, his thoughts were troubled because it was of such tremendous magnitude and perhaps brought fear to him. And so he called in his soothsayers and astrologers and magicians, and he talked to them, and he said, "I want you to tell me what my dream is all about." And they said, "Fine, King, just tell us what your dream is." And he said, "No, you're going to have to tell me what I saw in the dream and then interpret it for me." Now, there's a big difference between interpreting a dream and telling somebody what they actually saw. Of course, they said this is impossible. They said there is no way that this can be done. And so Nebuchadnezzar became upset with all of these wise men, and he sent out a decree that all of the wise men should be slain. Well, Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were of this number that were considered to be wise men. And I can see Daniel this day as he would go and he'd see this decree as it's nailed up there on the wall somewhere, and it says all the wise men are to be slain on a certain day. And Daniel got to looking at that and reading that, and it finally dawned on him, well, that's talking about me. And you know, it's surprising what we can do if we really have to. You know, Daniel didn't know that God was calling him to be an interpreter of dreams. But this put him in a position to where that God was able to talk to him. And he went back and he told the other young man what was going to happen. And he said, "We've got to get a hold of God, boys, or we're going to die." And he told the king's servant, he said, "Give me some time. Let me call upon my God and see if I can't get the interpretation of the dream." And I thought about this, how that God many times brings pressures our way. And we wonder why. We wonder why God directs us certain ways, or why certain things happen to us. But you know, the Bible says that all things work together for good. Yeah. To those who love the Lord and who are the called according to His purpose. This sent Daniel to his knees in prayer and seeking God.
Amen.
And God gave him the interpretation.
Yes.
And many interpretations to follow. That was just to be the very beginning.
Yes.
But Daniel would have never known that he was to be the man that he was. That he was a God-called man to be a prophet.
All right.
That was going to prophesy things relative to our day. If he hadn't maybe been pressured into it.
Hallelujah.
And so God gave him the dream and the interpretation. He went before the king and he told the king. He said, "King, here's what you saw. You saw the great image of a man. And it was awesome to look upon. It had a head of gold and arms of silver and a chest of silver, a belly of brass, and its legs were of iron and its feet were a mixture of iron and clay with 10 toes on it." And then he said, "I'm going to tell you what the interpretation is, King." And we read this in Daniel, the 2nd chapter, verse 36, beginning there. "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the kings. Thou, O King, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." Verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." It should be the legs of iron. "For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. They shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Then verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure.
Yes.
Now what God gave to Nebuchadnezzar here that was interpreted by Daniel was a picture of what the New Testament refers to as the times of the Gentiles.
Yes.
The times when the Gentiles were going to dominate Israel.
Yes.
And this world. It started with Nebuchadnezzar because that's when Israel or Judah ceased to exist as an independent nation. You know, it was not until 1948 that the Israel again existed as an independent nation, at least in a measure.
Yes.
And so Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold. The kingdom that followed Nebuchadnezzar was Persia. The Medes and the Persians, represented by the silver of the chest and of the arms. The kingdom that followed the Persians was Greece. And then following Greece was Rome. And Rome was in control when Jesus was born.
Yes.
When he came to this earth the first time. It was the Roman Empire that crucified Jesus. It was Roman soldiers that nailed the nails in his hands and put the crown of thorns on his head and wrote the inscription over the cross that said, "Hail, the King! Thou art the King of the Jews." And we know it was at the hands of the Jews themselves who instigated the death of Jesus, but nevertheless, it was the Roman power that put him to death. I believe that Roman power, the power behind that, the scripture tells us, was the dragon, was Satan. And it's not by coincidence that in the last days, the time of the second coming of Jesus, that this power is again going to rise upon the scene, given strength by Satan himself. But we'll talk about that again in a little bit. In the seventh chapter of Daniel, Daniel himself had a vision. And it was very similar to what Nebuchadnezzar had. In fact, it covered the exact period of time. Now, before I get into that, I do want to mention this. That he saw the feet of this image. And he mentions that there would be 10 kings. Evidently talking about that the 10 toes of this image would represent 10 kings.
Yes.
That would come upon the scene. And he said that in the days of these kings, Nebuchadnezzar had seen a stone fall from heaven. And it fell on this image, on the feet of this image, and the image was completely broken to pieces. And Daniel said, "Whereas thou saw this stone cut out with hands, the God, my God, shall set up a kingdom."
Yes.
In the days of these kings, God is going to set up a kingdom. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
And of course, what he saw was none other than Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ to destroy the powers of the Gentiles and set up the millennial kingdom.
Yeah.
Now, in the seventh chapter of Daniel, Daniel saw basically the same thing, only he saw it from God's viewpoint.
Yeah.
Nebuchadnezzar saw it from man's viewpoint. Man is proud. Man is proud of his ability and of his strength and of his power. It was an awesome figure that he saw. Man is proud of his military might. He glories in all of these things. But from God's viewpoint, as it's picked up in the seventh chapter of Daniel, it is portrayed as not as a glorious man, but as wild beasts. Wild beasts. Because that's what it is to God.
Yes.
This world is controlled by men who are under the inspiration and the power of Satan. That's the reason why there's so much devastation and destruction.
Right.
That's the reason why crime is rampant. That's the reason there's been wars and rumors of wars. It hasn't been the will of God. It has been the results of man ruling himself. The Bible said there's a way that seemeth right unto man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. It's because man has rejected God. And of course, God sees this. And Daniel saw, and I'm not going to read it all here in the seventh chapter, but he saw four beasts. He saw a lion that he interprets as representing Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He saw a bear, and not the bear of Russia, but the bear represented the Medes and the Persians. Falls in the same category of prophecy. The third animal that he saw was a leopard, and this leopard represented Greece. And then the fourth beast that he saw, he didn't describe it as any type of an animal that we are acquainted with. But I want to read it to you in verse 7 of the 7th chapter. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And those horns we find in Revelation talking about 10 kings.
Yes.
Comes back to the same picture. The 10 toes represent 10 kings. The 10 horns on this last beast represent 10 kings. And then in verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn,
yes,
before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man and a mouth speaking great things. And then he beheld till the thrones were cast down, or till the judgment throne was set. And Daniel here basically saw the same thing that John saw in the 4th and 5th chapters of the book of Revelation. He saw the throne of the Lord. He saw the hosts of heaven. He saw the glory and the presence of God that was going to come and fall upon this beast and destroy it. And the kingdom of God was to be set up. Now, we get the interpretation in verse 15 of this chapter. He said, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. The visions of my head troubled me. And I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me known the interpretation of the things." These great beasts which are four are 4 kings or kingdoms which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. I tell you, the kingdoms of this world are going to belong to Jesus, and we belong to Jesus. The Bible said that we're going to rule and reign with Him. Praise God. Verse 19, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his hand, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them. So the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. The time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time, which would be 3.5 years.
Yeah.
The judgment shall set, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end." Now, Daniel then, and what we're concerned about is this last kingdom. The kingdom of Babylon has come and gone. The Medes and the Persians, in the form that it's pictured to us here, have come and gone. The Grecian Empire, without going into the minute detail that it brings, gives us in chapter 8, it talks about the fact that the Grecian Empire would be divided into 4. He saw 4 horns coming up on the goat. And that was the division of the Grecian Empire following the death of Alexander the Great. And then he saw coming out of one of the horns of this goat, he saw a little horn that was to persecute Israel. And this has been fulfilled in ancient history when a king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes arose over the area today known as Syria, And Syria and Egypt were in combat, one against the other, for many years. Finally, there arose upon the scene this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he, in war with Egypt, was met the rising Roman Empire of that day, about 165 B.C., something like that, or 170 B.C., right in that area. The Romans turned him back in Egypt, and on his way back, he turned his wrath upon the nation of Israel. And Antiochus went in, and he stopped the sacrifices. He had a swine sacrificed on the altar. He set up the image of a heathen god and commanded the Israelites to worship that image. And of course, Israel refused to do it, and multiplied thousands of Jews were slain during this period of time. He changed the laws. He forbid them to keep the laws of God. Many things Antiochus Epiphanes did. And in doing that, he became a type and a picture of the one that the Bible talks about in Revelation that will come, that will also persecute Israel. Yeah. We have to keep in mind, and we can never lose sight of Israel in God's plan. Now, we today, we are privileged as Gentiles. We have come in. The Bible tells us in Romans, the 11th chapter, that we have been grafted in to the olive tree. And Paul said, I would tell you, Gentiles, something. He said, don't be wise in your own conceits. Because he said, God is going to turn again to the Jews after the Gentiles have been called out. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and that's the church. He said he was going to turn again to Israel. And he said, do not be wise if God set aside this the natural tree, which was Israel. He can do the same to you Gentiles. He said, you stand by faith.
Yeah.
You stand by faith.
Amen.
And so, this Bible, almost from cover to cover, except the portion that is written to the church, primarily, prophetically speaking, has to do with the nation of Israel. Now, I know there's a lot of people don't believe that in the world and on the outside. I asked a man one time, he was a Lutheran man, and we were talking to him about some of these things, and I said, does the fact that Israel is back in the land today, and the Jews are going back there, and we see the rise of Israel, does this mean anything to you? He said, no. Just a lot of Jews going over to Israel, that's all. Here's a man that sat in his church and very devout, but that church doesn't teach prophecy. And what they do teach is confusion. And so it doesn't mean anything. And but we know according to this word that Israel is the apple of God's eye. There is his treasure. He came and he died on the cross for the world, but he came and died for Israel. It said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He was concerned about Israel. Because it's through Israel that he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. And we can't lose sight of that. Never lose sight of it. And that is one reason why I personally believe that the United States has been blessed of God. And we have, if we don't have several things going for us as a nation today, we have this one thing going for us, that we have backed the Jews. And we have been good to the Jews. It's been American money that has restored Israel. And it's been a haven for the Jews. And God long ago spoke to Abraham, and he said, those people that curse you, I will curse. Yes, and those that bless you, I will bless. Yes, and so, there's many reasons, but this is one of the great reasons today, I believe, why we are blessed as a nation. If we ever see this nation ever turn against the Jews, I tell you, we're still on this earth. You better find you a bomb shelter someplace. Because, brother, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Just like it's going to happen on Russia. It's coming. The communist nations are going to pay not only for their persecution of the church, but they're going to pay for their persecution of the Jews, even as Hitler and Germany paid in World War II. There's no way of escaping it. But we cannot lose sight of the two. I believe this is another reason why that the Scripture does not speak, as far as we know, definitely about the United States of America, because the prophecy about the future is in relationship to the nation of Israel and to the nations that are around Israel. Direction is taken from Israel. North, east, south, and west is a relationship to the nation of Israel. And If America plays a part in the last days relative to Israel and then what we're doing now, we can't really see it in Scripture unless it would be in the rise of the 10 nations of Europe. I don't know. But I do know we have to keep Israel in mind. So the this last beast, this last kingdom, and I was saying that Antiochus Epiphanes became a type of the Antichrist and what he's going to do to the nation of Israel. Now, turning over to the book of Revelation then, the 13th chapter. Now, keeping in mind that from the time of Daniel, well, the time that John wrote was something like around 500 years, maybe, well, closer to 600 years have transpired from the time that Daniel gave his prophecy, and then we find the Lord speaking to John on the Isle of Patmos and talking to him about things that shall come to pass in the last days. And in chapter 13, we find this statement, starting with verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now we see the animals mentioned again. Why? Because the Roman Empire was a composite of the Babylonian, the Persian, and the Grecian Empire. And we even today are influenced in America by those nations, those empires that existed centuries ago. And what he sees then is the rise of this again, this same thing that Daniel saw. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. No doubt the head here would be referring to a form of government, a type of government that existed and died and then came back to life again. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? Now, there's a power that is given to this beast, and it tells us that the power comes from the dragon. And in the 12th chapter of Revelation, it tells us that that dragon is Satan. Satan. What the Scriptures is telling us is this, that in the last days, in the time when the Lord is going to set up his kingdom, that these legs of iron that represented the Roman Empire, and then the feet and the toes will come into play again in the history of the world.
Yeah.
And just how close are we to that? Just how close are we to seeing this area that dominated the world in the first coming of Christ? How close are we to seeing that same area dominate the world in the hour in which we live? Well, I believe we're a lot closer than a lot of people realize. Following World War II, which was a tremendous war, there was a complete realignment of the nations. I don't believe it was by chance. The Bible said that God sets the bounds and the habitations. And there were some that would say, well, it was the United States, our president, that sold out the countries that are behind the Iron Curtain and so forth. I can't really believe that, because I believe that God's the one that drew the line where the Iron Curtain is. And out of World War II came a unity in Europe that had not been there since the time of the Caesars. Now, different ones had come upon the scene, such as Napoleon and even Adolf Hitler, and his desire was to restore the Roman Empire, was to conquer that land again. Of course, Hitler was a long ways down the road when America intervened and the tide was turned. But it was not to be God's plan. It was not to be God's program. One thing that Hitler did do was to persecute the Jews terrifically, which we know. As a result of that, it caused Israel to cry out and to desire to have a homeland to be established. And Israel was the result of World War II. Israel, as we know it today, it had the sympathy of the world. the world was ready to give the Jews a homeland. And at the same time, out of that came a unity in Europe that had not been realized since the time of the Caesars. Now, I believe this is very significant that these two would work together. And since that time, since World War II, of course, the Europeans have been bound together in the economic European Economic Community, more commonly referred to as the Common Market. And this is an economic union pact, but those who were instrumental in making this pact make no bones about the fact that they are thinking about a political unity.
Yeah.
Now, the scriptures bring to us that they never really will get together in a perfect political unity, maybe even on the order of the United States. Because Daniel saw the 10 toes and he said, these 10 kings. And Revelation tells us about these 10 kings. But out of these 10 kings, there was another little king that arose.
Yeah.
He subdued 3 of those kings, and then he became the leader over the other kings. They made him their leader. A confederacy of nations, a democratic, more or less, type setup. This is to be the one that the world will bow to. This is the one that the scripture talks about that will set himself up in the temple of God in Jerusalem to be worshipped as God.
Yes.
And woe unto those that will not accept him as God. Some things have been happening in Europe that we need to be aware of. That I believe, and most men that I've read that deal in the subject of prophecy, all agree that this unity that we see in Europe today is in fulfillment of what Daniel said and what Revelation says. Now, maybe not in its present form exactly. Right now, there are 9 nations that have bound themselves together in Europe. 9 nations. And there may be some realignment before the final 10 actually come into play. But the machinery is there. The program is there. Everything is there to fulfill what we've read in the scriptures. And through the years, I have cut out of magazines and newspapers different articles pertaining to Europe. And I'm not going to read them all to you here today, but I am going to read just a few excerpts because I believe it will help to impress upon your mind these prophetical truths. In the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, this was back in August of 1961, we read this, I'm quoting, two spectacular developments, the one sinister and the benign, are changing our world more rapidly than many of us realize. One is divisive and threatening. It is centered in the Kremlin, or communism. The other is unifying and productive. It is centered in Europe's common market. Few of us have done much to promote the latter, though it may be the world's salvation. That's very significant. Though it may be the world's salvation. Because Daniel saw this fourth beast that was coming up, would be an empire that was going to control the world. In the Christian Science Monitor, November 30th, 1970, there was this headline, European Revival. World power status slipping in quietly. The most important thing happening on the world stage right now is the subtle, gradual revival of classic Europe as a power center. Somehow, every diplomat and statesman the world around understands and feels the rising importance of Europe in all their calculations. The Sacramento Union, March 23, 1971, there was this headline, Europe's common market reflects continental unity. When the market is expanded to 10 nations, and it did not really expand to 10 nations, Norway backed out. So it's 9 today. But this was the expectation, and it will come. It will represent economically a population larger than the United States of America, 250 million. The gross national product of these nations today is 2/3 that of the United States. The gold reserves are $26 billion compared with $17.8 billion for the United States. Also, the enlarged common market would be able to move its goods on 73.5 million tons of its own shipping. Notice this, and this is out of the newspaper. through economic means, Europe is achieving a political, social, scientific, and business unity that it has failed to achieve through centuries of war.
Yeah.
U.S. News and World Report, January 31, 1972. The headline, Fresh Hope for a United States of Europe. The next logical move, some planners view, would be an advance toward economic and political integration to produce a supranational European authority. The potentials of such a union are enormous. A population of 255 million with skills unsurpassed anywhere, working together for common goals, vast economic resources, which already account for nearly 40% of total world trade. Notice this, putting all this together as the backers of a United States of Europe picture would create a third world power rivaling America and Russia. Capital Journal, Salem, Oregon, January 22, 1972. Four countries joined common market today, Britain, Ireland, Denmark, and Norway. Norway backed out. They signed treaties today to join the European common market. Notice this again, an attempt at peaceful unity that the Romans, Charlemagne, and Napoleon failed to achieve by force. By force. Now that's just exactly what Daniel saw when he saw these 10 kings who would arise on the scene. Remember, in the time when God's going to set up a kingdom, they would come upon the scene, not through warfare, but through a process of peace and unity, a working together, divided and yet united. And there it is. Now, in U.S. News World Report, May 8, 1972, some leaders, notably the West Germans, are more enthusiastic than others about having Europe speak with one voice as a superpower. If this ever comes to pass, it'll not be soon. One present problem, no one European leader is strong enough at home to lead the, quote, club of ten, unquote. And I wrote here in my notes, but what about the future? You see, the need is for a man. That's all that's keeping it from evolving today, as the Bible predicts. One more nation and a man. I have an article here by Edgar James. It was in the Moody Monthly Magazine in March of 1974. And it's entitled Prophecy in the Common Market. And this man went over there and investigated as much as he could the common market. It's quite an interesting article. And I just want to read this to you because this is right from there. He says this, many in Europe especially seem already to be looking for such a super leader, talking about this man. The mood is well expressed by Henry Spaak, that's S-P-A-A-K, one of the early planners of the common market and Secretary General of NATO. Here's what he said, quote, we do not want another committee, he has said. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him. Another significant thing, I think, along this line is the fact that Europe today is very much anti-God. Brother Tinney was recently in Stockton, and we have a radio program going there, radio station going there now, and they made an interview, and I was listening to this the other night, and the one that was interviewing him asked him, why is it necessary that America should send missionaries to Europe? After all, isn't Europe considered to be a Christian area just like the United States? And Brother Tinney told, he said, the truth of the matter, he said, it's one of the most heathenistic places in the world. Not that they've set up idols, but they have turned to materialism, the gods of gold and of silver, and witchcraft abounds in Europe.
Right,
those of you that remember Brother Rowe when he came through,
yes,
talked about the witchcraft in Europe. The power of witchcraft.
Yes.
And our missionaries, it's a struggle in Europe.
Yes.
It's hard for us to conceive that in the land of England, we have a young man in our school, Brother David Turley, who's from England. His father is a pastor there. We have a very few churches there, four or five churches, with, relatively speaking, a handful of people. I'm sure a meeting like this, just right here, that we are accustomed to, this many people gathered in England, it would almost be a national convention. It staggers the imagination. But that's the condition of Europe today. I say the stage is set for this man to come upon the scene. The world is literally waiting for him to come. Waiting for him to come. Daniel told us about it. And the book of Revelation told us about it. And when he comes upon the scene, he is going, just like this man said, we're looking for a man that can straighten us out economically and get away. But when he comes upon the scene, he's going to do that. He's going to promise that. And for a measure of time, a certain period of time, it'll look that way. And I have to remind our people this, that you and I have a fear of the Antichrist. We have a fear of that when we think about the mark of the beast. And we know what the Bible has to say about it, but the world has no fear of it. They'll literally welcome this man. They'll gladly accept him. And this Bible says that no one will be able to buy or sell. I'll just read this in the end of the 13th chapter. It said, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. The image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And if the things that I've been reading lately, and I'll tell you the rumors are hot and heavy along some of these lines, and I just have to take some of it with a grain of salt. But if we read some of these things we're reading along these lines, these things are already in the mill that the Bible talks about. And that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, who but God in his word could predict and foretell almost 2,000 years have transpired since John wrote that in the time of the rise of this man, people would be known by a number rather than by a name. And I read this article, you perhaps have read it too. I'm trying to trace it down and really see. I want to make sure that it's right from the horse's mouth. Because there's a lot of things being said today, and we want to know the truth. But they tell us that there's been a big computer unveiled over there in Brussels at the headquarters of the United Nations that is capable of numbering every human being on the face of this earth, over 3 billion people. And the man that unveiled it, he literally called it the beast. Well, I believe the beast is more than a computer. Yeah. It's a kingdom. It's a power. And it also is a man that will rule. And it said, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 66. I was reading the other day a book relative to the war that is to take place yet between Russia and Israel. And they were talking about the rise of Russia in this book and communism and what happened in Russia after the communists took over, and of course the tremendous slaughter of people, over 11 million. That's just a conservative estimate. Over 11 million Russians died at the hands of their own people when the communists took over. Over 43,000 ministers were slain, just disappeared. But it said that one of the methods that the communists used to flush out Christians and to persecute them was that they required everybody to have a card to buy food, an identification card. The only way that they could get this identification card was to belong to an anti-God organization. They set up anti-God organizations throughout the country. The only way you could get a card was to join that organization that openly declared there is no God. I'm against any semblance of any kind of a God. And they couldn't buy or sell. And of course, multiplied thousands, starved to death. And so these things have already been practiced before by ungodly men. And the same thing will happen in the days to come when this man comes to power and this system comes to power. We see the system in power. And I believe that as we can see it continue to be more forceful and more powerful, is all that would have to happen today to really throw in this world into a real chaotic condition. In some respects, would be for this block of Russian, of European nations to sign some kind of a special treaty with the Arab nations that controls the oil. And I'm telling you, they could almost control this world in which we're living in. In the 17th chapter of Revelation, we have another scene that John saw. Now, he saw this beast. It had seven heads and 10 horns. And of course, the heads are hard to identify. I've read a lot on this. Most men tend to back off and say it's hard to identify the heads, other than the fact that that it would represent governments, forms of governments that have existed. But the 10 crowns, of course, or the 10 horns, there's no question about them as being 10 kings. But John saw this beast that had the 10 horns and the 7 heads. And then God gave him, he saw it come up first. And then in the 17th chapter, he saw this same beast again. Only this time, he saw someone riding on the back of that beast.
Yeah.
And it was a woman, arrayed in scarlet. And she had a name on her that read like this: Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And, of course, if you saw somebody riding down the street here on a horse, you might not come to the conclusion right away, but you would automatically know that the person that was doing the riding was in control of that beast. And when John saw this, he wondered. He was awe-stricken when he saw this. But what he saw was this: that there was going to be a power that was going to ride this beast and control it when it first came into power.
Yeah.
And this mother of harlots was the continuation of the old Babylonian heathen religion that was started at the Tower of Babel under Nimrod. I think it's interesting to note that even back in the days before the flood, as far as we know, there was no religion that was organized other than the worship of God. Now, men did not worship God. They were wicked men. They were evil men. The world was filled with violence. And so God destroyed it. But there is no evidence that men of that day set themselves up any kind of idolatry or heathen religion. But at Babel, after Nimrod had passed off the scene, there was set up a false system of religion that was in direct opposition to the truth of God. And yet, there was to be certain factors about this religion, because Satan was behind it, that would throw confusion into the truth.
Yeah.
And I want to explain it this way. Semiramis, who was the wife of Nimrod, after Nimrod died, she supposedly gave birth to a child, and she claimed that child, who she named Thomas, was a reincarnation of Nimrod. And what was set up there in Babel was the worship of mother and child. It was a mother and child relationship worship. Now, I'm sure you're aware of this if you've read much in ancient history or archaeology or anything of this nature, that they have dug up, of course, many of these relics that date back hundreds of years before Christ. And what did they find? They found a mother, a woman, with a child in her arms. The mother and child religion did not start with Christianity.
Right.
It started in Babylon. It started there by satanic power. And every religion that emanated from that, and we read about it even in the days of the Old Testament, Baal was nothing more than just that same religion. The Ephesians, they worshipped Diana, the queen of heaven. There was Venus, the queen of heaven. It always evolved around a woman and a child. And I don't have time to go into all the proofs of that, but just read the Encyclopedia Britannica or any book on it, it's there. I mean, it's there in black and white. This religious system carried on over into Asia Minor and eventually to Rome. The Caesars were called Potibus Maximus, which means that the Caesar was not only the ruler of Rome, but he was also the high priest. In 300 A.D., of course, up to that time, the church had gone under different periods of great persecution. But under that persecution, it grew and spread. In 300, the Emperor Constantine, who realized that he was going to have the backing of the Christians because they had become a potent and powerful force, or were becoming a powerful force, supposedly saw a vision in the sky and the sign of the cross and heard a voice that said, "Conquer in this sign." And so he came back and he immediately said that Christianity was now the religion, the state religion of Rome. And you know what that meant? That meant this, that every citizen of Rome was automatically declared to be a Christian. That's what it means. Every citizen of Rome was not only now a Roman citizen, but he was a Christian. That's like saying that that America is a Christian nation, and everybody in America is a Christian, because we're born here. We know that's not true. But as a result of that, wicked men, evil men, came to power in the church. Men were appointed as bishops and overseers of the church for political reasons, ungodly, unregenerate men. And of course, that is where we have the amalgamation, the coming together of the paganism of Babylon united together with the principles of Christianity. And of course, there was that element in it that fit. Mary and the child Jesus. In 1950, the Roman Catholic Church declared the dogma of the Assumption of Mary. That means that Mary bodily was resurrected to heaven. And those of you that were in the Roman Church, and some of you were, you may be here today, and you may be from that church and in that church. And I'm not here to try to run you down as an individual at all. I believe that there's some wonderful people in the Roman Catholic Church that need to know the truth. I'm just trying to bring Bible truth. My father was a Roman Catholic. But thank God the Lord moved on his mind and heart and brought him out into the truth before he passed from this life. We're talking about a religious system that had its roots in Babylon. And so we have this growing today. Dominating? Where does it primarily dominate? Well, it dominates to a degree the world, but primarily in Europe. There's no leader going to come to power in Europe that is not a Roman Catholic. I don't believe it. I don't believe he will. Or at least has the backing of the Roman Church. If we today knew the authority and the power that this church wields in the world, I'm sure we'd be terrified. But believe me, it's going to come back into play in these last days. We see it right here. It's riding the beast. It is responsible for uniting these nations and bringing this man to power.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you, it's sending out its voice today to all of the Protestant brethren. Yeah. Come on back. That's what Pope John the 23rd, he said, all of these Protestant brethren, they're all baptized like we are.
Sure.
Name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Said, they use our baptism. He coined the term, the separated brethren. And I'll tell you, the Protestant church is marching back today. Pentecostal people that have not come on into the truth are marching back today. They're going back. And I think of what Jesus told John relative to the church at Thyatira, which I believe is a picture of the church age during this time when many of these pagan things were set up and came into the church. And he said, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who teacheth my servants to commit fornication, which is, of course, is spiritual fornication he's talking about, to suffer. He said, sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. I tell you, God has more or less kind of had his foot on that system now for about 500 years or 400 years, and he's given this world a chance to hear the true gospel. He's allowed the word of God to be printed to where that it can be in every home. He sent forth the Holy Ghost in these last days like it was in the beginning. What for? To let the world have a chance to escape.
Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, God. Thank you, Jesus.
I gave her space to repent. And she repented not. Now notice verse 22 of the second chapter of Revelation. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, in which is a place of allurement, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. We better stand for the truth at any cost. Because every effort is being made today to get everybody that possibly can to be united together. I remember Brother Andrew Urshan, and we remains to be seen just how accurate he will be not that he was speaking as a prophet, but I mean, he said there's a day coming. He said when the Pope of Rome is going to speak in tongues. Not in the truth. And this is becoming a great means today. This so-called charismatic movement is becoming a great means today to break down the barriers between Protestant churches and to bring them together, not as the one true church, but as that system that this Bible is talking about. Now, I'm not saying there are not sincere people in that group that are receiving a genuine experience. I wouldn't go so far as to say I believe there are. I believe God will baptize sincere people. But I tell you, the reason that the Holy Ghost comes is to lead and guide into all truth and to bring them out of that system. In fact, here in this same chapter in Revelation, he said, come out of her, my people. Verse 4 said, I heard another voice in heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and that ye receive not of her plagues. And so, Brother Urshan said, not only that, but he said, I'll tell you what, he said, they're going to have a council. 12 men will sit on that council. The Pope will be the chief spokesman, chief apostle, 12 apostles. And he said, men like Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, men who represent different facets of so-called Christendom, will be on that. Every group. Whether they be conservative or whatever, they're going to have a voice there. And you know, there's something about that that appeals to the human nature. And it'll all be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible calls it a mother of harlots. Because it has perverted the truth. It has made Jesus Christ not the supreme God, but has made Jesus Christ a second God. A third God on down the line. Well, this is a strange thing we see here in chapter 17. I've got to hurry to a close here, but after this beast comes to power, the Bible tells us here, verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast, which would be, I don't believe necessarily a 60-minute hour like we're talking about, but a short period of time. These have one mind and shall give their strength, their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, or with Jesus Christ and the truth. And the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He'll do this at his second coming. But he goes on to say that these will hate this mother of harlots and will turn and destroy her. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate this woman and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. There's only one city in this world today that would fit that description. And I don't have to tell you where it is. It's not Jerusalem. And it's not Washington, D.C. In other words, this is the center of where this woman reigns. And it says in chapter 18 that her destruction cometh in 1 hour. And the people that loved her, the merchants and others who were made rich through her, are far off. That speaks to me of some type of an atomic or a hydrogen blast that will literally destroy that city, which will be the seat of world religion and the world church that's forming even while we're talking here today. Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter, we don't have time to win the battle of Armageddon, all of these things. But I like this verse 11 of the 19th chapter, and I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. The armies in which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise God. John saw the Lord coming back. He saw him destroying this beast, this last world system. Praise God. Just like Daniel saw that stone cut out of a mountain. Nebuchadnezzar saw it and Daniel interpreted it. He said it was cut out and it fell upon the feet. It fell upon the 10 kings and destroyed them. And then the stone filled the whole earth.
Yes.
Praise God.
Hallelujah.
Jesus is coming back. Thank God to set up his kingdom, to destroy the kingdoms of this world and to reign in righteousness. And oh, we have that hope today. Praise God. To come back with him. He said, what do we have to look forward to? Are we going to have to go through all this? No, thank God. We don't have to preach about the Antichrist. We preach about Jesus Christ and his coming. Hallelujah. For us, as a church, this church came in a moment's time on the day of Pentecost. It was a surprise to many. Not even the disciples or the apostles really knew what was going to happen. They went there to the upper room to tarry. He said, till you be endued with power from on high. I do not believe by any figment of our imagination that any of them really realized what was actually going to happen.
Amen.
But suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared out of them cloven tongues like as a fire. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Thank God today we can all be filled with the Holy Ghost. We can all speak in other tongues. Praise God. I believe we have the same identity with that early church on the day of Pentecost. Now the disciples, they did not understand all things that Jesus was going to do. Because they were instructed from the Old Testament. They did not foresee or know all of God's plan. One of the last questions they asked Jesus, will you at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel? And he said, no. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. He said, you're going to be witnesses unto me and to all the earth.
Hallelujah.
It was the Apostle Paul that came on the scene. The great apostle to the Gentiles, unto whom was revealed this, the mystery of this church that you and I are in today, that God was going to gather together in one all things in Christ. He was going to break down the middle wall of partition. There'd be neither Jew nor Gentile in this day, but we'd all be one in Christ. And Paul said this is a mystery that was kept secret from the foundation of the world. It came in like a mystery, and I'll tell you, it's going out like a mystery.
Yeah.
Praise God. Hallelujah. What did Paul say? There were those in Paul's day that was concerned about the coming of the Antichrist. They were concerned about this beast because they had read about it in Daniel, and they'd heard about it, and others were preaching about it, and they said, it's happening now because there was great persecution. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He said, no, not so. He told them there were certain things that were to come to pass before the man of sin would be revealed.
Yes.
But here's what he said in the fourth chapter. He told them, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Hallelujah. These are to be words of comfort. They come to my soul today as sweet words of comfort. For I know that Jesus could come today to take me out, thank God, of this world. In Luke, the 21st chapter, Jesus talking, he said, pray. After he told him about these things that were coming, he said, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape these things that are coming and to stand before the Son of Man. In this same book of Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse number 9, Paul talking there said that, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Thank God. I pray if Jesus had come at this moment, and you were not ready, it wouldn't be God's fault. He's being preached hot and heavy that he's coming. The signs are here of his kingdom soon to be set. Praise God. You have no excuse for not being ready. You have no excuse for not being filled with the Holy Ghost. He said, we're not the children of the night, but we're the children of the day. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Notice this verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. What wrath was he talking about? The wrath of hell? I don't believe so. In the context, he's talking about the second coming of the Lord. He's talking about the rapture of the church. He's talking about the day of the Lord that's to come. That's a day of terrible destruction on the earth. And he said, God has not appointed us to wrath, but that we might obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And again, the words of Jesus in Luke, the 21st chapter, when he said, and when you see these things beginning to come to pass, he said, I've told you, and John, he said, I've told you that when they come to pass, you might believe. Now we're seeing them come to pass.
Yes.
He said, I told you there's a day coming when Israel's going to be back in the land.
Yeah.
They're there today. I told you there was going to come up this empire that withstood Jesus in his first coming and will, through satanic power, withstand his second coming but will be destroyed. I told you it's going to come up, but it's going to come up in the form of 10 nations in the last days. I told you about this church, about a church that's going to be cold and formal. He said they're going to be rich to increase with goods, but I'll be on the outside knocking on the door. I'll be gone. I won't be there. I'll be on the outside. I won't be among them. There'll be a form of godliness, but there'll be a denying of the power thereof. Men will love pleasure more than they'll love God. So I've told you all these things. We're seeing them come to pass. We're seeing them come to pass. He said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up. Hallelujah. Are you discouraged today? Does the newspaper make you sad and discouraged? Look up. Does the news report make you discouraged? Look up. Hallelujah.
Yes.
For your redemption draweth nigh.
Yes.
Hallelujah. Amen. Let's stand together. Thank you. Worship him. Shall we all?